Some of you may know the name Gustavo Doré. He was a famous artist. And at one point in his life, he was traveling throughout Europe. He came to a border crossing. He realized he had lost his passport somewhere. So he walked up to the official at the border, and he told him his name, name-dropped himself, hoping that it would give him a little notoriety to get through. The guard said, you know, people do this all the time. They claim to be people they're not and say they lose their passport. But Doré claimed he was, insisted he was who he claimed to be. So the official said, okay, fine, here's a pencil and a piece of paper. Draw those peasants standing right over there by the fence. And in no time, Doré quickly, skillfully sketched the people standing over by the fence in such a way he was convinced he was who he claimed to be. His work confirmed his word. Prove it. It's a challenge given in all different contexts of life. You say you can bench press 225? Prove it. You say you can run a mile? Prove it. I had a teacher who once called tests demonstrations of learning. We would all roll our eyes when she would say it. But you can say you read the book for school, but answer a few questions about it. You can say you can solve for X, but here's the algebra exam. Same is true in the workplace. That you can claim you made the sell at work, but show us the invoice. You can say the project is ready. Let's see if it works. See, the cop is not happy when you cannot identify yourself with your driver's license when you're pulled over for speeding. See, claims and suppositions are proven all the time. If you think about yourself in light of last week, how do you prove your sheepness? How do you prove your sheepness? We looked at Christ the Good Shepherd last week and the glory of embracing our sheepness. And our view of our shepherd has an enormous impact on how we view ourselves as sheep. In our text for today, Jesus says things like, his sheep hear his voice, his sheep are known by him, they follow him, they have eternal life, they will never perish, they're secure in his hand and in the Father's hand. All sounds pretty good. See, following Christ the shepherd demonstrates, proves one to be Christ's sheep. But if we flip it for a moment, how does Jesus prove who he is? If a painter proves he's a painter by drawing a quick picture, how does Jesus prove he is Messiah? How does he prove himself to be the Son of the Father, the Good Shepherd, the Bread of Life, the Light of the World, the giver of living water? I mean, these are enormous claims. How do you prove it, Jesus? Answer, signs, attesting miracles. So you can say you're the Christ, but how do you demonstrate it? It's kind of silly, but if you think about it this way. I can say I'm a fish, but it does not make it so. I do not have gills. I cannot swim that good. I can't survive underwater for probably more than 15 seconds. See, my actions would demonstrate my claims are false. The burden of proof is on me to demonstrate to you my claims of being a fish. But see, the burden, if you will, the burden of belief is on you. If you continue to believe the lie that I'm a fish after I have demonstrated countless ways I'm not a fish, well, the joke is on you. See, the stakes are much higher when it comes to Jesus. Jesus has proved himself over and over. His works demonstrate his words. The burden of belief is on his accusers. It's on his interrogators as they question him. Ultimately, the burden of belief is on us as the readers of this gospel. How does he demonstrate his claims? And then personally, how do we demonstrate, how do we prove our belief or our unbelief? Take a look at John 10. We're going to read 22 to 42. John 10, beginning in 22. It says, at that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter. Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. The Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? The Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. And because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. Jesus answered them, has it not been written in your law? I said, you are gods. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, why do you say of him whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Therefore they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing, and he was staying there. Many came to him and were saying, while John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true. Many believed in him there. See, what these Jews talking to Jesus prove is that to reject Jesus is to ignore the demonstrations of his identity. To reject Jesus is to ignore the demonstrations of his identity. Such a posture is the epitome of insecurity and willing blindness. But see, to be united with Jesus, as he says, is to be secure. It is to be safe. And ultimately standing in the light. Now the setting for what we read here takes place during the Feast of Dedication, we're told. And this Feast of Dedication mentioned in 22 was a fairly recent institution in Israel. During the 400 years of silence, as it's sometimes called, this period of time between the prophet Malachi to the Gospel of Matthew, in a sense, these 400 years, there was a brief window when Jerusalem was captured and the temple was defiled by a king named Antiochus Epiphanes. This was from 167 to 164 BC. They erected a pagan altar on top of Israel's altar where they would sacrifice pigs and all kinds of things to mock Israel's God. Not a good time in Jerusalem. But the temple was recaptured by a man named Judas Maccabeus and his followers in the winter of 164, December 14th, to be exact. They reconsecrated, they rededicated the temple on this day. And this festival of dedication, also known today as Hanukkah, commemorates this event. It was given a place on Israel's religious calendar, still celebrated today, sometimes being called the Feast of Lights because they light lanterns, lamps and candles to celebrate. But what's fascinating is here we see Jesus rejected as Israel's truest deliverer at a festival commemorating their national deliverance. See, the Jewish leadership does not embrace the deliverer standing right in front of them. He is the light, they stand in the dark, and they are the ones who desecrate true worship by rejecting the one sent to enable true worship. They want Jesus to spell it out plainly. If you really are the Messiah, tell us straight. See, the problem is not that Jesus has been unclear, but that they cannot clearly see. The problem is not in the proclamation. The problem is not in the proof. The problem is in their hardened and unbelieving hearts. It is because they are not of his sheep, he says. See, there is a humility required to embrace sheepness and need for a good shepherd. Such a humility is foreign to many people. And see, this non-sheepness, if you will, is demonstrated by a coldness, a hardness, an apathy toward God and the things of God, while all the time they think they know God. See, they demonstrate what they are not, as Jesus has demonstrated who he is. So Jesus responds by telling them, he told them, and he showed them. See, the works he does in his Father's name, these testify about him. He has proved himself over and over. Question is, how? Well, just in the Gospel of John, we saw he began his public ministry in Cana of Galilee, where he turned water into wine. He brought joy to a joyless situation. The symbol of prosperity and provision and rejoicing ran dry at this wedding known to be a joyous time. He provided as the one who gives true and lasting joy and eternal provision. And he covered the bridegroom by taking care of what would have otherwise brought him shame from the community. Next chapter, John 3, he cleansed the temple of God from those making it a place of business. The disciples remembered the saying from Psalm 69, "Zeal for your house will consume me." He was the true temple, standing in the desecrated temple, cleansing it, bringing purity to the place of God's presence. But he was God present among his people. He is the God-man, God incarnate. He is now the point of worship. He enables true worship. And his sacrifice enables those who trust him to be pure as he is pure. The problem was, of course, it all took place on the Sabbath. Jesus received enormous pushback from the Jewish leadership. And their elevation of their self-made fences around the law blinded them to the Lord of the Sabbath, the Messiah standing right in front of them. Next chapter, John 6, Jesus feeds 5,000 people with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. He provides, multiplying their meager provisions to the point where there are baskets of leftovers when everyone is full. He gives sustenance. He knows the needs of people. He has compassion. And he is able to meet the needs he sees. Some responded and said, "Surely this is the prophet who has come into the world." See, some see glimmers of his glory and his greatness, while others think he has completely lost his mind. Most recently in John 9, Jesus healed the man born blind. With the clay on his eyes, and after washing in the pool of Siloam, the man came back seeing, John says, all at the command of Jesus. And see, this pool called Sent was the place where the Sent One sent this man to receive healing. See, Jesus is the one sent from heaven to bring light to the darkness. This is the one about whom Isaiah wrote in 35:1-6. "The wilderness and the desert will be glad, and the Arabah will rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, it will blossom profusely and rejoice with rejoicing and shouts of joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God." And the application: encourage the exhausted, strengthen the feeble. Say to those with anxious hearts, "Take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. The lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy." See, in John, the Jews, these worshipers of the scriptures cannot see him. They do not connect the dots. Some are said to believe, but they quickly will call him demon-possessed. Others cling to him as a source of life, light, and salvation. God said he was coming. Whether his people want him is another question. Now, I look back at all these things to make the point Jesus is making in 25. The works I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. In other words, all these things are proof of my claims. I am everything I was promised to be. The Father who announced me is the same one whose authority and commission allow me to do these things. Again, the problem is not in the proclamation. His words are true. The problem is not in the proof. He is doing everything promised of him. The problem is in their heart. Still the case today for unbelievers. They are not identified as his sheep. And this is where he goes in 26. But you do not believe. Why? Because you're not my sheep. All that is true of sheep is not true of them. They hear, but they really don't hear his voice. They do not follow. They go their own way. They do not have eternal life. They will perish. They were never in his hand to begin with. They do not have union with Christ. This unity that exists between the Father and Son by association, sheep and shepherd, this union is foreign to them. And their unbelief is further demonstrated by their love for the law over their love for people. Their self-righteousness is elevated above, far above, the righteousness of Christ. See, it is their perceived obedience that is the source of their security, and they are in no need of the obedience of another credited to their behalf. See, this is the opposite of those who follow Christ, his sheep. All that these are not is everything we are in Christ. We are those who are known by Christ, recognizing his voice and following him. We have eternal life. We will never perish. We have been given to the Son by the Father, and we are secure. No one can snatch them, them is you, out of my hand, he says. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. See, there is a security in Christ that is found nowhere else. A security that is based upon the unity and the relationship between the Father and the Son. See, there is a reason we sing, "He will hold me fast." It is one of the most reassuring realities for the believer. That we are held by one who cares, one who watches out for us, one who knows the end from the beginning, and who ultimately wins in the end. Think about the security, maybe like the security system at your home if you have one. I was resistant to getting one for years, but we finally got one. But locking your door is an excellent deterrent for those who wish to come and take your things. But if a window opens, and therefore an alarm goes off, the cops are called for you, that's a new level of security. You can sleep soundly knowing someone else is watching. Someone else is not sleeping, ready to act on your behalf. But see, the security, who is Jesus, is even better. That we are in the one who is the embodiment, the flesh and blood version, of the Father's will. The same one who created the world, the same one who holds all things together, the same one to whom all things belong. No one has the strength to steal from God. No one can outwit nor overpower the Father. There is no getting snatched when we are secure in Christ. Paul will frame it this way in Colossians 3:3-4. For you have died, Christian, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will also be revealed with him in glory. It doesn't get much better than that. No one will snatch them out of my hand, Jesus says. He's playing off of what we saw, he said last week in verse 12, this word snatch, when he compares himself to a hired hand. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them, same word, and scatters them. His point there was he is no hired hand. He lays down his life in the face of wolves around him for the sake of the sheep. The Father and the Son are engaged in the perfect preservation of his sheep. See, the salvation Jesus secured for us will be brought to its completion. You're not secure until anything. You're not secure until you do something really bad. You are secure, period. In the same way your salvation was based on no merits nor power of your own, so too your preservation and security is based on the merits and the power of Christ himself and his union with the Father. This union with the Father, this is where things turn south yet again for Jesus and his audience of Jewish authorities. I and the Father are one, he says. See, this is the climax of chapter 10 in the same way that before Abraham was, I am. This was the climax of chapter 8. Both statements get similar responses. But see, they know God is one. This was a part of the Shema that they, every faithful Jew knew this by heart. They recited it twice a day. Deuteronomy 6:4-5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. Now the application. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. This was embedded into the fabric of their minds. Whether they act on it or not is another issue. In a similar way, you can memorize Romans and not truly understand nor experience salvation. Likewise, these could know these words without living these words. And now this one says, this Jesus says, I and the Father are one. See, they certainly do not love him with all their heart, soul, and might. In fact, all their might is being used currently to pick up stones to kill him. The question is why? It's not so much these restorative works Jesus does which infuriates them, although they do get pretty wound up about his restorative works on the Sabbath. What really infuriates them is that he would claim unity with God. 33. For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. See, his good works prove he is who he claims to be. But now it's the claims, not the works, that incite the Jews around Jesus. The charge they bring is blasphemy. Blasphemy, at a very basic level, is speaking evil against God. They confuse truth with evil because they themselves are evil. They think he is a mere mortal claiming immortality. He will experience death. He will know mortality, but he will defeat it in the resurrection. And they correctly see his statement as aligning himself with the transcendent, infinite creator rather than finite, fallen creatures. And they hate him for it. But see, he has not made himself God, like they say. He is the unique Son, utterly obedient to the Father, doing all the Father does. In fact, what he did is the exact opposite of what they say. He is not a man making himself to be God, but he was God who who became man, taking on our flesh, dwelling among us. They have everything backwards over and over again. And he quotes Psalm 82, which Greg read earlier. I said you were gods. All of you are sons of the Most High. He is saying this to demonstrate to them that God himself has used this term, Elohim, gods, of more than just himself. See, they themselves, as God's people, were referred to as sons of the Most High. On this biblical basis, the point Jesus is making, why would they get so wound up about him saying, I am God's son? He is the same Father who has set apart and sent him into the world. See, Jesus is the faithful son Israel never was. He was the son sent to redeem those who had turned away like sheep. He is everything they are not, and they hate him for it. But understanding Psalm 82 will shed some helpful light on John 10. So if you just put your finger in John 10, I don't normally like to do this, but flip back to Psalm 82. Let's take a brief look at it. God is pictured in this psalm as standing in his own congregation, judging in the midst of the rulers. You see that word rulers? That is the word gods. It's Elohim. He asked them the question, how long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? This wickedness, in a sense, with God's covenant people, began pretty quickly right outside of Egypt with the golden calf incident, and it has plagued God's covenant people ever since. Then in Psalm 82:3, there's this exhortation to vindicate the weak and the fatherless, do justice to the afflicted, rescue and the destitute, rescue the weak and the needy, deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. Notice, this is everything Jesus has been doing throughout his ministry. These sons, if you will, did not live up well to their title. Jesus demonstrates his identity over and over as the Son of the Father. He calls out evil when he sees it. It just so happens to be right there among his own people. These people who are living eerily similar lives to the audience of Psalm 82. At least the subject of Psalm 82. But see, these in Psalm 82, verse 5, do not know. They do not understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. This moral bedrock is disturbed by the people of God. But God judges justly. Verse 6, he says, I said, you are gods, and all of you are sons of the Most High. Nevertheless, you will die like men and fall like any of the princes. See, they will get, his people will get what is due. And Asaph the psalmist ends with a plea, arise, O God, judge the earth, for it is you who possess the nations. See, he will judge the earth. First, he offers salvation to the nations through the one who will return as judge of all the earth. Where we see him now, Jesus, he is Savior, but his own do not receive him. But see, Jesus realizes that the animus that these have toward him has not been thought through on their part. See, in every way, they are not viewing him through the lens of Scripture, but rather through the lens of their own insecurity and thirst for power. And through quoting this psalm, he demonstrates he knows them. They do not know him. They're trying to stone him for something God said of them, even though in context of Psalm 82, it was out of judgment for their rebellion and injustice and showing partiality to the wicked. See, with Jesus, they ignore pure righteousness. His judgment of them will be just because he is one with the just Father. He's certainly not blasphemous. He's not saying anything evil about God. He has said they are evil, but not God. Nothing about Jesus nor his works is impure, unclean, or unjust. Back in John 10, through these words, through quoting the psalm, Jesus bought himself a little breathing room. And before he leaves them, he challenges them to consider the evidence before them. There's no expectation to believe just on his claims alone. But if he does what the Father does and what he was prophesied he would do, should they not at least pause and at least consider the claims and the works before pelting him with rocks? See, they seem to be so ignorant of God, they don't even know what he does. Even as those who have been called gods and sons of the Most High, their sonship is not lived out in the way it is with the Son. See, this teaching that is so precious to us as believers today was absurd to those listening to him live. They seek again to seize him. He eludes their grasp. And as his public ministry begins to come to a close, he returns to where it all began with the preaching of John the Baptist. See, John is now dead, but many came to him and believed in him in light of John's ministry and testimony. The question is, what was John's testimony? What did he say about Jesus? Just in John, among other things, he said, "I'm not the Christ. I'm not worthy to untie the thong of his sandals." He said things like, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He has a higher rank than I. He existed before me. He was manifested to Israel." John himself witnessed and proclaimed that the Spirit descended upon Jesus. "This is the Son of God," John would say. John was sent ahead of him, and Jesus enabled John's joy to be made full. He said things like, "He," Jesus, "must increase. I," John, "must decrease. He is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard. He speaks the words of God. He gives the Spirit without measure." John would say, "The Father loves the Son and gave all things into his hand." And he says, "Believers in the Son will have eternal life." This was John's testimony. Everything he said was true. See, John did not perform signs, but Jesus did, demonstrating John was true. See, John was truly a prophet in the purest sense, faithfully announcing the prophet like Moses. What better way to be remembered than everything you said about Christ was true? See, he demonstrated who he was. He was faithful to his calling, preparing the way of the Lord. And the hearts of these here were prepared to receive him. Not bad for a life's work. See, John proved to be a faithful servant. Jesus has proved himself over and over. He is who he said he was. He is who he was said to be over and over before he was ever born. He is who he claims to be and who he demonstrated himself to be. We see the similar idea in Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love for us. How? And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He has proven himself. But the question before us is, what do your words and what do your actions prove about you? How do you demonstrate your sheepness or not? I'll leave you with that thought. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the Messiah, the Christ, our Lord. And God, in all that he proved himself to be over and over, He is the one who brings true and lasting joy. He is the true temple, the one who enables true, pure worship. And Father, He gives sight to the blind. He is the one who makes the lame leap like a deer. And Father, He is the one who gives us new life and eternal life in Him. No one can snatch us from His hand. No one can snatch us from Your hand. The one in Christ is secure in Christ. God, that is a liberating reality. God, I pray that we would embrace our sheepness as we follow our shepherd. He is good. And I pray that we would be reminded of that we would remind one another of that often. And Father, we pray that You would help us to follow Him faithfully. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.